If you would tonight, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14. I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 20, and then we're going to reflect on it tonight and ask the Spirit to help us understand and apply this message. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, this is John speaking, he looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Let's pray tonight. Father, we come before you tonight and we ask your help. We ask the help of your Spirit to guide us, give us understanding of this message that your servant John has revealed to us. Lord, may we understand the big picture, the main ideas, even if we can't fully grasp every single one of the images or pictures that John presents to us. Lord, may your Spirit take these truths, apply them to our hearts, and Lord, may we be your faithful, enduring people in this world, looking for, longing for the day of the return of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As I read through this chapter, you're probably thinking, oh my, we're going to be here for about 2 hours tonight. And I promise you we won't be here for two. Maybe one and a half. No, just kidding. There are obviously a lot of difficult aspects of imagery in this passage, probably more than we can really do justice to tonight to tackle every single one of them and do justice to them. And so what I want to do is I want to step back and I want us to see the main idea. And I think we can see the main idea that is being communicated in this passage. And the main idea, I think, has to do with, as I've titled this message, whose name do you bear? Whose name do you bear? I think setting up Revelation 14, especially in contrast with chapter 13 that we looked at last week, reveals to us the importance of the identity that you bear. I think there's an intentional contrast in Revelation between two names. There is the name of the beast in chapter 13, and also here in chapter 14, we see that the name of the beast is for those who follow the beast or worship his image. His name is marked on their forehead or on their right hand. And so they are identified with the beast. Who is the beast? Last week we said the beast most likely represents Rome. Most likely represents Roman power. The empire of Rome and its Caesar, its emperor. And compelling people who lived in John's day to worship the empire, to worship Caesar as God. We noted that at the time of Domitian, that most likely is the time that John is writing this book, that the emperor Domitian, while he was still alive, proclaimed himself as Lord and God, and that people should worship him as such. Throughout the empire, there were temples and places of worship built not only to the Greek and Roman gods and goddesses that we know from Greek and Roman mythology, but they also had places of worship specifically set up to worship the emperor, to be a part of this imperial cult. And so this is representative language. This is symbolic language. And basically, Caesar is saying to the empire, you're going to toe the line. You're going to follow me. You're going to conform to the system that I'm putting on you. And if you don't, just like Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel and his friends, if you don't conform, if you don't worship the image that I've set up, if you don't worship me, then you're going to be oppressed. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be killed. And so I think the Rome of John's day was not anything different than the Babylon of Daniel's day. And that Daniel saw King Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of himself and basically saying, worship me. Worship me as king, as emperor of the whole world. And he set up this huge statue and said, you're going to worship me by bowing down to the statue. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you in a blazing furnace of fire. And Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they faced that trial, and God protected them through that trial. In Revelation, in John's day, these churches in Asia, they're facing a similar threat. The threat is, you worship Caesar. If you don't, then you're going to be oppressed. You're going to be thrown in prison. We're going to take away your livelihood. You're not going to be able to buy or sell or trade or do anything unless you conform to this world system. And so they were facing real challenges, real difficulties. Some of them were facing martyrdom and died. And so those who had the name of the beast, I believe, is representative. It is symbolic for loyalty and worship of its system. And so understanding it that way helps us very much apply it to our day. Because the day in which we live has its own version of the Roman Empire. We have our own version of this world's system. And it might not be a Caesar. It might not be an emperor telling you, you've got to bow down and worship me. But we have a world system, whether it be in London or in Shanghai or in Moscow or in New York or in Los Angeles, wherever it is, we have a cultural system that's saying, toe the line or you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be maligned, set aside, set off in a corner, and increasingly so in our culture, you're going to be directly persecuted. So what are the gods? I think this will be helpful for us to think about this. What are the gods of our culture? What are the Caesars? What are the emperors of our culture that are saying, bow down to me and worship me? Well, in our culture, it's money. Money, materialism, ease of life, comfort, luxury, entertainment, media, sports, sports figures, sports heroes making millions of dollars, entertainment figures. What else? What are the other gods in our culture? The other gods in our culture are the philosophy of toleration. Everything is tolerated except for Christianity, right? That's the philosophy of our age. Everything is tolerated as long as you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're not tolerated. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? We live in a very tolerant age, but if you're a Christian, we're not tolerant of you. And so that's another god of our culture. It's a philosophy of toleration, unless you're loyal to Jesus. Another god of our culture is sex. It's everywhere. Sex, everywhere. From pornography to the homosexual agenda to the rise in divorce over the last several decades, the idea of free sex with whomever you want, whenever you want, is the prevailing philosophy of our culture. And so we have all kinds of gods and goddesses, and our culture is saying to us, conform. Conform to this system. If you don't, your life is going to be very, very hard. Very, very difficult. And so I think the challenge that we face in this age as Christians is this. The world either wants to assimilate us or crush us. That's the time in which we live. And that's exactly what John and his readers were living in. They either were to be assimilated by the Roman culture and conform to it, or they were going to be crushed by the empire. That's what we live in. Assimilate, conform to the world. If not, then we're going to crush you. And so we have a choice to make. Whose name are we going to bear? Whose name are we going to bear? Are we going to bear the name of Jesus like the 144,000 in the first part of this chapter? Notice where the name of Jesus was imprinted on them. It's on their foreheads. Where is the name of the beast imprinted on those who follow the beast? On their foreheads or on their right hands. I think there's an intentional comparison there. And so that's why I think the name, the mark, is not a literal stamp. It's not that obvious. It's not going to be that obvious. It's not like somebody's going to walk up to you and say, okay, we're going to put this big black mark on your forehead that says 666. That's not what it is. That's not what John is saying. What John is saying is that the mark of the beast, the mark of his name, is much more subtle than that. And there are people today, in fact, if they're not believers in Jesus Christ today, then right now today they're bearing the mark of the beast. What I believe Revelation is teaching us in this chapter and throughout the whole message of Revelation is that every single person in humanity bears one of two names. You either bear the name of Jesus and have His mark, His identifying name on you, or you bear the mark of the beast, which represents the world and its system, ultimately driven by the devil, the dragon himself. So, you're like, as Jesus said, you're either of your father, the devil, or you're of your father, God. It's really no middle ground. And so, whose name do you bear? What I want to do is I want to encourage you along three lines tonight. There's three sections to this passage in Revelation 14. I just briefly want to survey, look at these three sections and give us some three main ideas from each of these sections. The first section is verses 1 through 5, in which we see this scene of the 144,000. And I think the message that John is seeking to convey here with this vision of the 144,000 is that those who are faithful to Jesus, those who bear the name of Jesus, one day they will fight with Jesus and they will reign with Jesus in glory. That's the image that comes to us in the first five verses. John presents for us an image of Mount Zion. And Jesus the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. And by the way, this is a direct contrast to the fake lamb that we saw back in chapter 13. The fake lamb. Remember that false prophet who spoke like a lamb, but really he's not a lamb. He's a fake Christ, a fake lamb. Here is the real lamb, the true lamb who died for his people and who has triumphed. He is standing on Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000 of his people who have the name of God and the name of Jesus inscribed on them, meaning they belong to him. They're his people. And if you were with us back when we looked at chapter 7 of Revelation, back then I said, I think the best way to understand this 144,000 is not as literal Jewish men. There's many who understand it that way, and I respect that interpretation, and it's a very literal interpretation. I respect it, but I don't think it's the best way to understand what John is saying. I think John is intentionally using Old Testament imagery, Old Testament language, and I think he's intentionally drawing from things like the census of the Israelite men in the book of Numbers. And so you go back to the book of Numbers, and they took a census. They took a count of all the people, all of the tribes. What was the purpose for that census? The purpose for the census in Numbers was to count the fighting men. And so you counted the fighting men, and you came to a total from all the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what John is conveying to us through this imagery is that we, all of us, the people of God, every child of Jesus Christ, redeemed by Him, is represented by this 144,000. And so I take the 12 times 12 times 1,000 as a figurative, symbolic number representing all of God's people, all those redeemed by Christ. They all belong to Him, and they are all called into this holy war in which we're fighting. We're involved in a holy war. We are the army of God in this holy war. Jesus is our king and our leader in this holy war. Jesus is leading the way. He's already triumphed over death and the grave and the devil, and He's now leading us into glory. We are His holy army. And here is this picture of this holy army gathered on Mount Zion, and this has all kinds of Old Testament and even intertestamental imagery bound up with it, where the Messiah and His people, His army, are gathered on Mount Zion. And this is anticipatory of the final kingdom of Christ. And so what this is telling us is that as the army of Christ, there's going to be some casualties. And back in chapter 7, these 144,000 are described as martyrs who gave themselves in faithful testimony for the name of Christ. There are going to be some casualties along the way. And John is telling us there are going to be some casualties. The Roman Empire is going to put some of you to death. This morning, if you were here, we watched a short video. And there is an aspect of this world system that is putting Christians to death right now. It's the false religion of Islam. It's communist China. It's different terrorist groups around the world. It's ISIS. There are different systems and groups of people throughout this world, official governments, groups of people, terrorist cells, tribes that are intentionally putting pressure and persecution on God's people. And there are real casualties in this world. There were real casualties in John's day. There were some who suffered. But here's the message that John is conveying to these people. Even though you may have to go through suffering for the sake of Christ, one day you're going to stand with Jesus on Mount Zion. This is a heavenly vision. And most commentators agree that this picture of Mount Zion is reflective of the new Jerusalem that is coming down. That's going to be revealed later in the book of Revelation. This is a heavenly vision. This is a heavenly vision of New Jerusalem, and God's people are with Jesus. Verse number 4 says, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And that reminds me of John chapter 12, when Jesus said to His disciples, right before, in the last week of His life, Jesus told His disciples, the one who follows me, or the one who serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there also must my servant be. And this says, of these 144,000, they're with the Lamb. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That means through suffering and into glory. And so these 144,000 are representative of the people of God that are to be faithful to the name of Jesus and follow Him through whatever comes in this life on the way to the city of God. And so the message here is that Jesus' people, who are identified by the name of God, by the name of Jesus, by persevering in faith, they will one day reach Mount Zion, the city of God. That's the point that John is making in the first five verses. And so what does it look like to be faithful to the name of Jesus? Well, he gives several pictures here. Verse 4, he says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins, and they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. We could interpret that literally, and some do, but I think he's suggesting something here more of a spiritual figurative application, because he's drawing on the imagery of an Israelite army. He's using concepts that are related to that. And in the Old Testament soldier, he had to refrain from relations with his wife when they were going into battle. And so there is this image of those who are prepared for battle, going into warfare for the sake of Jesus. But I think the point that John is making is that this is spiritual purity. This is spiritual purity, because later on in Revelation, Babylon is going to be called that great harlot, that great prostitute Babylon. In other words, those who are unfaithful to Jesus are the ones who are defiled. These who have kept themselves pure, they're the ones who have not given in to this world system. They've not bowed down to the idols of this world. They've not gone, as the scriptures say, they've not gone a-whoring after other gods. They are spiritually pure. And so that's what I think this is talking about. This is purity of faith, purity of worship, and they are true to their faith. Verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. I think this is talking about more than just general honesty. I think this is talking about the fact that they were true and faithful in their testimony for the sake of the gospel. And that even when pressed on that final moment of choice, are you going to renounce Christ and give in to the ways of the world? They said, no, we believe in the Lord Jesus. They were not liars. The truth was found in their mouths. And they were faithful. And so what is the result? The result is that they are now with God in heaven singing a new song. singing a song of worship and of praise in a temple-like scene like that we would see in the Old Testament, with their harps playing and their voices singing in a great sound of worship to God. Those who are faithful to Jesus and have His name identified with them, they will one day stand with Jesus on Mount Zion in the new city of God. That's the encouragement to the people of God. The second part of this chapter is in verses 6 through 13. And the message here is simply this: God, through His Son Jesus, is going to judge every people in this world, every people group, every empire, every force, every authority. Jesus is going to judge everyone who mistreats His people. Everyone who oppresses His people, everyone who persecutes His people, Jesus is going to judge them. Listen to what these angels describe for us. In verse 6, there is an angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, when it says that this angel has the gospel, I don't necessarily take it that this angel is coming, proclaiming the gospel with an opportunity for people to repent and believe. I believe that when this moment comes, the hour of God's judgment has come, that at that point it will be too late for people to turn and believe. The point is that here is the gospel. Here is the gospel that has been proclaimed by His people, the church. Here is the gospel that testifies that Jesus gave Himself to the death of the cross, and that those who reject that gospel will face eternal damnation. So a part of the gospel message is a message of judgment. That if you reject Jesus, you will suffer the judgment for that rejection. As John 3:36 says, those who reject the Son of God, God's wrath abides on them. And so the angel is proclaiming the gospel in the sense that you have rejected, all of you nations and tribes and peoples, you have rejected the Messiah. You have failed to worship God. You failed to give Him glory. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we have failed to give God the glory and the honor that is due Him. And so now the time of judgment has come. And everyone will have to acknowledge that God is Lord and the Creator of all. And then a second angel comes. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is an announcement of judgment. Who is Babylon? This is figurative language. And I think John is intentionally linking up the Rome of his day with the ancient Babylon of the Old Testament time that persecuted Israel, the people of God. And so in the Old Testament time, during the time of the exile, it was Babylon who was the great enemy of God's people. Babylon was the great evil city. Babylon was the great evil power. And they came and destroyed Jerusalem and carried God's people off into exile in 586 BC. But now John is speaking figuratively. He's speaking symbolically, and he is echoing a tradition that has existed for now quite some time before the time of John, and that is to identify all evil powers, all of those who are opposing God and God's people, to identify them with Babylon in the Old Testament. And so what John is saying is Rome and Caesar is just the new Babylon. They're the next Babylon who are opposing God and His people. And God is going to bring them down. That's the message. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. God is going to destroy this enemy of His people. And all of the nations have come and have made themselves drunk with its wine. In other words, that Rome in John's day had swallowed up the whole world, pretty much. All the known world. And everyone was bowing to Rome and bowing before Caesar as its ruler. But God is going to bring it down. God is going to bring judgment on this enemy of his people. Then a third angel followed them and said, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." And then an image of eternal judgment. "They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." So, coming on all of those who reject Christ and those who embrace either Caesar as God or even a modern day application of it, if they bow to this world system, they will face the fury of God's wrath. They will be judged forever and ever. And I believe that the mark of the beast is not a literal mark that people take on their foreheads or on their hands. I believe it is symbolic of their identity. And their identity is bound up with the world and its system. It's just like Jesus said in the passage that we read from Matthew 6 a little while ago. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "You cannot serve two masters." You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. We could put other things in there too. You can't serve God and fame. You can't serve God and striving for position and power. You can't serve God and sex. You can't serve God and whatever it is that this world is setting up as its God. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and the world. James says in James chapter 4, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You can't serve both. And those who follow this world system, those who live for the world, those who live for this present age, they will get all the enjoyment that they're going to get in this life, because in the next life they will face judgment forever and ever. Eternal judgment. And so God will judge those who reject Him. God will judge those who oppress His people. Which means one day, every follower of Jesus who has been mistreated, persecuted, slandered, every follower of Jesus will one day be vindicated and shown to be in the right when their enemies and God's enemies are judged on the last day. God will judge all the enemies of His people. The last point that comes to us from this passage is in the following verses 14 all the way to the end of the chapter. We see that God is going to judge all people when Jesus returns. God is going to judge all people when Jesus returns. And in the last part of this chapter, we see two images of a harvest, two different pictures. And there's been some disagreement about what the first one represents. The second one is really clear. The sickle that comes in and harvests the grapes and then puts them into the winepress of God's wrath, that is a clear image of judgment. There's been some debate about the first image, the first sickle that harvests the earth. But I think it's perhaps best to understand that in a more positive sense. In the sense that oftentimes in the scriptures, harvesting grain is often seen in a positive light. And even in the parables that Jesus tells, to harvest grain is seen in a positive light. And so the grain is gathered in to his storehouses, but the chaff is burned. And so I think the first one is a positive image. The second harvest is a negative image, an image of judgment. And I think what the two of them together portray is exactly what we see in Matthew 25. When Jesus the judge is standing on the last day and everyone is standing before him, the dead and the living, the small and the great, and they are separated, some on his right hand, the others on his left, the sheep and the goats. And what does he say on that last day? On the last day, Jesus says to the sheep, "Come and enter into the joy of your Lord." To the goats, he says, "You are to be cast out forever into torment where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so there's a final separation, a final division that Jesus will do on the last day. And notice in verse 14 that that's exactly who we see coming to bring this last separation, this last judgment. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Most likely, this represents Jesus. There's been some disagreement about that because later on, there's another angel that tells this one something to do. And so some have said, well, that seems odd for an angel to tell Jesus what to do. And so some have said this isn't Jesus, but I think overall, the imagery best fits the Lord Jesus. The language of the Son of Man, the gold crown on his head, and him sitting on a cloud, all of that represents Daniel 7 language and imagery. And so I think this is Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus, the crown of gold on his head, and he is initiating this first harvest. And he takes the sickle and he reaps the earth, and I think it's a positive image in the sense that he is reaping the grain from the earth. He is gathering in his elect. He's gathering them from the four corners of the world, and he's bringing in his people to be with him in his kingdom. And then the second harvest begins in verse 17, and it says, "Another angel came, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel who had charge of the fire." And this is all temple imagery, having the fire of incense from the altar. And there's this voice that said, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city. And blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is imagery. This is symbolism. And I think what John is revealing to us is that on the last day of judgment, there is going to be a final separation. Jesus is going to gather in his harvest of his people and bring them into the kingdom. Those who are not of Jesus' people, those who do not have his name written on them, they are going to be suffering from the wrath of God. They're going to suffer judgment on that last day. And so this final passage that we looked at, these two harvests, it tells us about what's going to happen on the last day when Jesus comes, and it also sets up for us the entire rest of the book of Revelation that focuses on these two realities of either judgment from God on the unbelievers of the world or rest and joy in the eternal kingdom of God for Jesus' people. That division is established now here, and that's going to unfold throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. And so the question before us, just to try to apply this chapter for a few moments as we conclude our time, the application is this: whose name do you bear? Whose name do you bear? Because the name that you bear shows itself, it demonstrates itself in the way in which you live and the characteristics about you. The people who bear the name of Jesus, they are persevering people. We see in verse 12 and 13, it says, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Even if that faithfulness means death. Verse 13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Meaning their deeds done in response to the gospel, faith followed by works, those deeds will accompany them in heaven. Not that they're saved by works, but that those works will be accompanied with them in heaven. Those deeds that flow from faith. And some of those deeds may involve great difficulty as they are pressed to deny their faith, to either be assimilated by the world or to be crushed by the world. And so this blessing is spoken, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, meaning those who die for the sake of the name of Jesus, for the Lord. And so there is a call to perseverance. If you have the name of Jesus inscribed on you and you are in the Lamb's Book of Life, then what will characterize you is enduring faith. Persevering faith, even in times of difficulty. If you are Jesus' people and you have His name inscribed on you, then you will be characterized by purity from the world. I'm not going to be perfect. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. But the mark of a growing disciple of Jesus is turning away from the things of the world and remaining pure followers of the Lamb, honest followers of the Lamb, blameless followers of the Lamb, loyal followers of the Lamb who follow Him wherever He goes. That is the image of those who have the name of Jesus on them. But what does it look like to have the name of the beast on you, the name of the world? It means that you live for this life, not the life to come. It means you live for pleasure now. It means that you live for the riches of this world now. And so, whose name do we bear? Whose name do we bear? And I just want to encourage you that as a follower of Jesus, I pray that you will live in conformity to the name of Jesus, in loyalty to the name of Jesus, knowing that even though there will be difficulty in this world, Mount Zion, the city of God, awaits you. As Jesus said, we saw it this morning, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. That image is set before us in Revelation 14. You're going to have trouble. Some of you will be martyred for the sake of my name. But take heart, because I have overcome the world, and every single one of my people who has my name will stand with me in glory. And so for that joy that is set before us, may we persevere in faith.